1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In these verses, Paul is exhorting the church at Corinth to exercise judgment on a member who is in sin. Specifically, he is in sexual sin that is so great and so devious that Paul says not even the pagans would tolerate such sin in their midst. However, instead of dealing with the issue, the church at Corinth arrogantly assumes that the actions of this one member have no impact on the body as a whole. Paul's response exposes that foolishness by telling them that just like a little bit of leaven moves through bread and leavens the whole entire lump, so this little leaven of sin in their midst, if left unaddressed, will begin to fester, and it will begin to impact and move through the whole body. So Paul says the remedy is to cleanse out the old leaven, cut out the sin, and to live as you truly are. Now, as I think about this verse, I think this verse and Paul's interaction here with the church in Corinth gives us a good framework for why we confess our sins every Sunday. Maybe you don't think about why we do this every Sunday. Maybe it doesn't cross your mind. Why do we come and confess? Why do we kneel down? But it's an integral part of what we do. Now, we don't come to confession as a means of gaining salvation, right? We don't come and kneel down and confess our sins in hope that God will reach down in his grace and mercy and save us. We come and confess our sins because we have been saved by Christ Jesus, because we have been renewed, because we have been made new. In fact, that's what we see here in this verse as well. If we reverse engineer Paul's words here, Paul is saying to the church, Christ has indeed been sacrificed as our wrath-removing sacrifice. Therefore, in light of that, Paul says, you are new. You are cleansed. You're not the old lump. You are a new lump. You are forgiven. So in light of the fact that you are a new lump that has been forgiven, do not tolerate sin in your midst, but cleanse it out so that you may live as you truly are. So in our time of confession, it's a time that we confess together as a church that we have indeed been made new in Christ. And our desire is to no longer to allow sin to fester in our own selves, but to tear it up, to cut it out, to expose it, to confess it. We don't want to let the leaven sit there and begin to do its work, but we want to get rid of it. We want to cleanse ourselves as we are truly cleansed in Christ Jesus. We want to confess the sin that is in there so that it might not have opportunity to leaven the whole lump. Now, we do this first as we gather and kneel in corporate prayer. We have a prayer printed in your bulletin that we say together each week as we confess our sins, because there is a general way in which all of us have sinned. All right? There's nothing new under the sun. All of us fail in similar ways. But then we remain kneeling after saying that corporate prayer, intentionally giving ourselves opportunity to look into our own hearts, to peer into our own souls, and ask God to give us eyes to see the leaven that is there. And it's in that moment and in that time that we have opportunity to lay before the Lord the things that are there, the things that are hidden, and maybe the things that we wanted to forget about until next week. So let me encourage you, let me exhort you, as Paul did the church in Corinth, do not tolerate the leaven that is there, but cut it out and live as the new cleansed lump that you truly are. So if you are able this morning, I invite you to please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. As we did 2 weeks ago on Good Friday, we have a rather lengthy portion of scripture to look at this morning as we continue to walk through Genesis and trying to take these first 11 chapters in rather big chunks so that we can have opportunity, Lord willing, to slow down in moving into 12 as we begin to focus on the family of Abraham. And so if you'd open your Bibles this morning, I am going to read Genesis chapter 8, 1 verse through 9, 29 as we round out the flood narrative here. So hear the word of the Lord. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, so she returned to him in the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first of the month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living creature that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. In your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for you, the life, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from the wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking that you would give us wisdom. Lord, asking that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart that we may see and we may know and we may understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your greatness and your glory as revealed to us in your word. Father, we do pray that you would shape us this morning, and that you would form us according to your truth, and that you would send us out equipped to do the work that you've called us to do, Lord. We do pray in this time that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is encouraging and edifying for us, your people, that you might be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for this past week, I have been reflecting on the nature of infinity as it relates to God. And this is all John's fault, John Calus' fault, as I mentioned last week as well. John mentioned this whole thing about infinity and infinity of infinities, and my mind could not stop thinking about what that was and how that played out, so much so that I asked him to send me some information, and he sent me two videos to watch concerning the nature of infinity of infinities and different sizes of infinities. And I watched those videos, and I actually shared those videos with my students at school. I didn't care what my lesson plan was. We learned about Pokemans. I don't know what they are, Pokemans and the nature of infinity, right? So that's the two things I learned about, the nature of infinity and how Squirtle, Bulbasaur, and Pikachu relate to those things, which I have no idea who those guys are either. But it was interesting. It was beyond interesting. It was mind-boggling to consider the way in which God condescends to communicate himself to us, right? And that even his condescending is oftentimes too much for our minds to comprehend or to deal with, right? And I say this because I believe there's a way in which the infinite nature of God fills the scriptures, right? Such that the Bible, the Word of God, is this never-ending treasure trove of revelation. It's something that we get to continually and constantly pour over ourselves and pour ourselves into, so that through this word we know God more and more and more and more and more, and we are preparing ourselves for an eternity of knowing God more and more and more and more. And I say that to say that coming to this passage this morning, Genesis 8 and 9, there is much, 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 much that could be said from this text. And there's much that maybe some of you really want me to say from this text. And so I'm already consigned myself to the fact that I'm going to disappoint some of you. Some of you have come this morning saying, great, Dan's going to dive into this. He's going to explain this. And the answer is no, I'm not. Now, if you want to have that conversation, we can meet afterwards. You could take me out for coffee. Notice how I worded that. You could take me out for coffee, and we could meet, and we could discuss, and we could go over those things. But I cannot, and it would be egotistical to think that we could just cover everything that's in here. So what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on two themes that we see here in Genesis 8 and 9, two themes that form really the backbone of God's revelation and his interaction with his people moving forward throughout the whole entire scripture. And then after looking at those two themes, just draw out a couple points of application for us this morning, which ultimately I think ends in the exaltation of Christ. Right, I think when we get to the end of the flood story, and I think this is intentional, we get to the end of the flood story, and it drives us as New Covenant believers to see the glory and the necessity and the supremacy and the wonder and the beauty of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so the two themes that I want to look at this morning that I think are present in this text are the themes of sacrifice and covenant. Two things that we really kind of see introduced here in this flood narrative that really, like I said, shape all future interaction that God has with us and with his people throughout his word. And then after looking at those two themes, hopefully successfully, we'll come to the points of application that, Lord willing, ends in the glorification and the honor of Christ. And so the first major theme that we want to turn our attention to as we look at this passage is that of sacrifice. Look at 8:20. Beginning in 8, chapter 20, and moving through 9:7, we have, of course, the flood begins to subside. God in his sovereignty, who's in control of the flood, which we said 2 weeks ago as we began to look at this narrative, right? Nothing is out of God's control. He's not surprised by the flood, right? It's not like he intended something small and all of a sudden he turned around and he thought, wow, this is way bigger than I thought it was going to be. No, from beginning to end, he's in control of it. And so he decides to bring a wind and move the water, shut the heavens and shut the deeps, and the flood comes to an end, the ark comes to rest, and eventually Noah comes out of the ark, such that in 8:20, Noah, it says, builds an altar to the Lord and takes some of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, in this passage here, we have the first explicit mention of an altar being built for the purpose of sacrifice. Now, Remember, if we go back to Genesis chapter 4, we have this interaction between Cain and Abel, and we can suppose that there was an altar there, but the text doesn't explicitly say that there was an altar present, and certainly the text in Genesis 4 doesn't speak of a burnt offering. But here, as Noah comes out of the ark, he builds an altar, and he offers up a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, going earlier in the flood narrative, Moses was clear to say that Noah was instructed to take 7 pairs of clean animals with him on the ark, and now it becomes clear why he took those clean animals with him on the ark. He took them so that when God had brought the flood to an end, when Noah had come out of the ark, Noah could offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, as we look at Noah's sacrifice here, what is most important for us to put our attention on or to focus on is God's reaction to Noah's sacrifice. Look at verse 21. It says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is only evil," or is evil, "from his youth." Now, this is the only time, actually, in the scriptures that it's referred to God smelling a pleasing aroma from a sacrifice. Now, as we go into the Levitical system, it does reference the fact that sacrifices are meant to be a pleasing aroma, but we don't ever have this action on the part of God where he is said to smell this pleasing aroma that comes up from Noah's sacrifice. And what we see here in verse 21 is that this sacrifice, this offering that Noah gives to the Lord here, is efficacious, right? It accomplishes something. It has a purpose, and it does something, right? God smells this pleasing aroma, and he acts in response to smelling this pleasing aroma. Now, as we think about this, right, Noah offering this sacrifice, God smelling this pleasing aroma, and God acting in response to smelling this pleasing aroma, this clearly, right, prefigures for us the sacrificial system which is going to come into play. Right, the Levitical system that comes into play later as God constitutes his people with a Mosaic covenant, and he gives them an order of sacrifices which they are to carry out and which they are to do, and to which God does respond as the heart of the offerer is in line with the purpose and plan for the sacrifice. But where those sacrifices, or we could even think as well, also, we could also think of Job too. Job, who offers sacrifices on behalf of his family. But where those sacrifices within the Levitical system are purposeful or efficacious for the nation, Noah's sacrifice here in chapter 8 is efficacious for all humanity. Right? It has a purpose for all humanity. God's response to smelling this pleasing aroma is that he will never again bring such wholesale destruction upon the earth. Noah offers this sacrifice, and God says in response to this pleasing aroma, never again will I destroy the earth in this way. Never again will I pour out my wrath through floods of water and destroy all flesh and destroy all mankind. And so Noah's sacrifice is beneficial for the whole of humanity. Right? Instead of a wholesale destruction, God promises or gives assurance of consistency. Right? This repetition of seasons and times and days. He says in verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter." And let me just say as a point of observation here that we get every intention from the text that those are equal periods of time. What that says about Minnesota, I'm not sure. You can infer for yourself, but I get the impression from the text that summer and winter and heat and cold are meant to be balanced. And so something's out of whack in our state. We'll figure that out some other time, right? But day and night shall not cease. And so God, because of his sacrifice, promises not destruction, but consistency. And why is that important? It's important because ultimately the flood did nothing to change the root issue, right? The flood didn't change the root problem. Notice what God says again in verse 21 in response to the sacrifice. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Right? The flood didn't change the problem. Right? What got us into the flood? Well, the thoughts and the intentions of men's heart were only evil continually. And then we saw how that was expressed with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and this wholesale rebellion against God. And so God pours out his wrath upon creation, upon all flesh. Now, the flood did destroy evil men from the world, but it didn't destroy the evil that is within men from the world. And so this promise of consistency is unbelievably important because the root issue is still there. The problem is still present. And so if God didn't give this assurance of consistency, if he didn't promise seasons and times and days, if he didn't promise not to destroy again the whole world through floods of water, then Noah, as man begins to multiply, what is he going to think? When's the next one? When's the next one come? When is God going to have enough again and wholesale destruction comes again? And how long will this go on? How long will this repeat? Right? It won't be a repetition of seasons. It will be a repetition of judgment is what it will be. But instead, God gives us assurance of seasons and cycles and stability for his creation. And it's because of this promise of consistency and stability that God gives a new creation mandate to Noah and his family. Right, just as Adam was blessed and sent out to fill the earth, so now Noah, the originator of a new humanity, is blessed, right? And he's sent into this new creation, commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, while there are similarities between what God says to Noah here and what he said to Adam earlier in Genesis chapter 1, there are some marked differences as well. Right? The fall has brought a disruption in relationship. A disruption in relationship across creation. Right, so no longer is it marked by harmony. No longer does the ground respond. No longer do the animals respond. There's disruption. And so the fall now means that the relationship between man and creation is one that's going to be characterized by fear and dread. It says the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon all the animals and everything that creeps upon the earth. And I'm going to remember that if I ever meet a grizzly bear. I'm going to say, you know what, buddy? You're supposed to be afraid of me, not me of you. So get to walking, and we'll see how well that goes. You might read in a news report somewhere, arrogant preacher eaten by grizzly bear. That'd be horrible, right? But what is also interesting is not only that the fall has disrupted this relationship, but even though we've come through the flood, and even though we've come through this judgment, the image of God is still present in mankind. Right? The image of God is still present in mankind, and God says this as he speaks to the importance and the sanctity of life. Right, when he gives animals for mankind to eat in original creation, he gave only plants, but now he gives animals, but they shall not eat the flesh with its life, which is the blood. And then he goes on in verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast and from man. Why will God require a reckoning? Because man was made in God's image. Now, we already saw this earlier in Genesis chapter 5. As we looked at the genealogy of Adam, we saw that the image of God, although mankind is now on this side of the fall, although we are on this side of Genesis chapter 3, the image of God is still present within mankind. Right? We are still made in his image. We still bear a likeness unto him, and we are still called to live in light of that. Now, while this sacrifice was effective in securing God's gracious response to preserve all creation, just like the flood proved incapable of bringing change, this sacrifice ultimately is incapable of affecting change in the nature of mankind. Right? Again, God's response to this sacrifice is not that now mankind is cleansed, now mankind is righteous, now mankind is clean. No, God graciously responds to this sacrifice while recognizing that mankind is still wicked, that the thoughts and the intentions of mankind are still evil from his youth. Verse 21 is meant to drive our minds back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. In chapter 6, verse 5, as we are getting brought into the flood narrative, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, there are some slight variations to what we read here in verse 21, but we have the same end result. Wickedness sits deeply embedded in the hearts of all mankind. And so Noah had seven pairs of clean animals, but it doesn't matter if he had seven pairs or 77 pairs or 777 pairs of clean animals. There are not enough clean animals to sacrifice to affect change in the heart of mankind. And so even as he offers this sacrifice, even as God uniquely in the scriptures responds by smelling this pleasing aroma, this sacrifice does nothing to address the problem. Does nothing to address the issue. And it leaves us wanting and looking for more. And that's intentional. And that's going to be intentional. Throughout all of God's revelation until we get to him who can make an end of our sin. which is not a clean animal, but is Christ himself. And so here, coming out of the flood, in these early chapters of primordial history, as Moses is laying down this narrative, we see this important theme of sacrifice right here after the flood, which is going to set up future interactions as we move through the scriptures. The second theme that we want to look to or turn our attention to is that of covenant. Now, it can be rightly said that covenants are the framework upon which the entire biblical narrative is built. Covenants are the framework upon which the entire biblical narrative is built. That is, we understand God's revelation of himself through covenants. Now, there is another way, one that we don't talk about openly. It's just kind of like hushed in back circles, and that's dispensationalism, but we're not going to get into that, all right? I think I heard a boo somewhere. Did I hear a boo? A hiss, even? Yeah, all right. But we understand God and his interaction with humanity through covenants. And where does that begin? It begins here. But before we look at covenant here in this text, it's helpful for us to have a definition, for us to establish a definition of covenant from which we can interact and which we can work with. And I want to say here that I am heavily indebted in this section of my sermon to the man who is yet to come, Yost Nixon, who will come on May 1st. Some of you were here when we went through why we're reformed, and Yost spoke on covenants, and I asked him for his notes so that I could share them again with you, because some of you weren't here when he shared that, and this is essential and important material as we think about how God reveals himself in Scripture and as we look at this narrative here. So, nailing down a definition of covenant is not necessarily as straightforward or as easy as we might want to make it out to be. O. Palmer Robertson illustrates this when he writes, "Asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. A mother can be defined as the person who brought you into the world, and that definition may be correct, but who would be satisfied with such a definition?" Right? There's much more to being a mother than the one who brought you into the world. Now, from a mother's perspective, when it comes time for punishment, that seems to be all that's necessary. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of this world. Somehow she claims that prerogative. But when it comes to defining a mother, we want to go much deeper than that, right? Because being a mother is more than simply bringing someone into the world. And so a covenant has a deep definition. It can be defined in a cold way, in a calculating way, or it can be defined in a more robust biblical way, right? In one sense, we could come up with a correct definition of a covenant and say that it is a formal legal agreement that defines a relationship. Right, a formal legal agreement that defines a relationship. This, however, is too cold and calculating of a definition to provide any real satisfaction for what we engage with or what we see play out in the scriptures. It is true that biblically speaking, at the heart of a covenant is relationship. It's a relationship between God and mankind, yes, but it is not a cold or mechanical relationship. It's a vibrant, living relationship. Right. This week in our Old Testament class where I teach at the high school, we went through Song of Songs. And you know who you don't want to go through Song of Songs with? Freshmen. That was like, it was like a giggle fest, just an embarrassing giggle fest. And so I actually had a young boy and a young girl read different parts, kind of like a play going through there. And sometimes they had a hard time saying what they were saying. But then I looked at them, right? I looked at them and I said, I read this, not as a ninth grader, right? I read this as a man who has met the woman whom I don't want to take my eyes off of. I read this as a man who longs to see my bride, and I hope she longs to see me at times and looks out for me as well. I'm looking for a nod. She was holding Riley in the back. I'll get that after the service, right? But my my approach to that text is different, because I understand something that right now as a ninth grader they don't quite yet understand, right? It's the same with covenant. We can approach it in an insufficient way. We can see it as just this document or this agreement that defines relationship, or we can see the depth and the beauty of the relationship it creates and it draws us into. And it's not a cold or mechanical relationship. It is vibrant. It is living. And it is defined by promises, expectations, and curses. Right? As my friend Yost says, it is a mutually binding relationship that is guarded by tall fences. He goes on to describe it in this way, and I have to credit Yost because I could not come up with this illustration myself, but he describes it as a lush and fruitful garden surrounded by a protective wall. Right, the garden is the relationship, and the means by which one enters into that relationship is through the gate, which is covenant. And once in the garden, there is great blessings as long as the promises and expectations are kept. However, because covenants call us into a relationship that is marked by great intimacy and vulnerability, covenants are also guarded by powerful blessings and curses that are administered by God himself. And so what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed bond between God and man. It promotes union and communion between us and God, and it has conditions to our relationship, stipulating conditions to our relationship, and enforces faithfulness through attendant blessings and curses. It enforces faithfulness through attendant blessings and curses. So a covenant is a deep, an abiding, unchangeable, divinely imposed relationship between us and God, promoting communion and union between us. And it has conditions and blessings and curses that are meant to move us towards faithfulness, faithful covenantal relationship with the Lord. Now, as we look at the flood narrative, this is the first time that we find covenant mentioned in the Bible, and it actually happens back in chapter 6. So in 6:18, as God is speaking to Noah, he says to him, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, what's important to note about the nature of covenants within the Bible is that they are both unilateral and cooperative. Unilateral and cooperative. They are unilateral in their establishment, right? As we see here in Genesis 6:18, it is God who establishes this covenant with Noah. And as we move through the scriptures, we will see it is God who establishes his covenant with mankind. And so they are unilateral in that God is the one who initiates, God is the one who sets the terms, God is the one who establishes the covenant. Covenants are also cooperative, though, and they're cooperative in their accomplishment. Right? There are clear covenantal expectations placed upon Noah. Now, we don't see them explicitly spelled out in the text, but we see them clearly in Noah's response to the covenant relationship he is in with God, and that is he obeys. Right? How many times was that mentioned as we look at the first part of the flood narrative? And Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Noah is operating and cooperating within this covenantal relationship with God by obeying God, by faithfully obeying God. And so God unilaterally establishes the covenant, but calls Noah into cooperation to fulfill or to accomplish this covenant through his obedience to the Lord. Now, as we move into our text this morning, the exact nature of this covenant that God has made becomes more clear. Look at verses 8 through 17 of chapter 9 with me. It says, "And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off of the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Now, as we look at God's covenant with Noah, we see aspect of God's covenant interaction, and is that they are generational in nature, right? God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you," but God's covenant promises and his covenant blessings kind of wash over Noah, right? And they encompass what? Encompass his wife, and his sons, and his son's wife, right? And we see this reality as we move throughout Scripture, that God's covenants are these kind of generational promises that he makes that move through his people. In fact, that's what we celebrated as we baptized those three beautiful little kids today. We celebrated God's covenant faithfulness. We celebrated his covenant faithfulness moving through a family, not kind of resting on each individual in a certain particular way, but moving through and encompassing the family. We'll see that as God interacts with Noah, as he interacts with Moses, and as he interacts with the other covenants that he makes throughout creation. But this covenant that God makes here in chapter 9 with Noah is different as well, right? When we think about the Mosaic covenant, or we think about the Abrahamic covenant, that is limited to people, humans. Right? God's covenant here in Genesis chapter 9 is encompassing not just Noah and his sons and his sons' wives and his wife, but also all the animals that came off the ark with Noah as well. So while this covenant does fall under the larger umbrella of the covenant of grace, this is a unique covenant that God is making with Noah, whereby he is establishing a covenant with creation. God is establishing his commitment to maintain this new creation. Right? He says, never again will I bring a flood upon the earth. Never again will I cut off all flesh from the earth. And God seals this covenant with a promise of a bow, the rainbow. Now, we need to remember, church, that that is our sign. That is our signal. That is a sign that God has given to his creation of his promises to maintain and sustain this creation. It is not a means to declare your preferred sexual identity. It's ours. And we need to be vocal about that. We need to declare that. We need to say, no, you're misusing this. And this is what Satan loves to do, right? He loves to take what is the Lord's, loves to twist it and use it for something lesser, something different, something destructive, something sinful. And yet this is a promise that God has given to his people. So this covenant, while it has aspects of the covenants that we will see that come in Scripture, is unique in that it is God establishing his promise to sustain all creation. Right? As we have said already, the flood did not remove evil from the hearts of men. The flood did nothing to cure the root problem. And so even though the thoughts and the intentions of men's heart continue to be evil, God promises never again to destroy the water through flood. This covenant gives Noah assurance that what happened once will not happen again, although the cause still remains. So we see sacrifice and we see covenant. These two realities that as we move through Genesis and as we move through God's revelation, shape his interaction with us, shape his interaction with his people, and give us a way of understanding God's revelation of himself. Now, as we think about that, there's a couple points of application that I want to pull out in closing this morning. The first is, as we look at this text, we see God's wonderful faithfulness. If you look at 8:1, this begins with Moses saying God remembered Noah. Now, to say that God remembered Noah does not mean that God forgot about Noah, right? It's not like God was like, wait a second, I put a guy in a boat. I got so busy, so distracted with running the universe that I forgot I put a little dude out on a boat on there. Got to go get him, see how he's doing, hope he's still there, right? In fact, again, I've mentioned this before that I've been reading kind of other ancient Near Eastern writings that refer to a flood narrative. And actually, in one of them, the gods do show up at the sacrifice and are surprised to find the hero still alive. Like, oh, you made it. Fantastic. Didn't see that happening. Right? So when it says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that he forgot. What it does mean is that God, in that moment, decided to act on behalf of Noah. This is a phrase that we see repeated several times throughout not only Genesis, but even into Exodus that defines, speaks of God's decision to act on behalf of his people. Right? So it says later on, it says, and God remembered a covenant he made with Abraham. God remembered Rachel. One place we see it most explicitly is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, where it says God remembered the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what leads to his salvific movement in bringing his people out of Egypt. And so to say that God remembered is a testament to God's faithfulness to act on behalf of his people. Now, what's really awesome is in our text here, 8 and 9, we see it used two ways. 1:8, he remembered, right? This kind of past tense referencing, I think, Genesis chapter 6. I made a covenant with you, enter into the ark. And so now in 8:1, God says, I will act on behalf of you. I am faithful to accomplish what I said I would do. I will bring you through the flood. But then as he ratifies the covenant in chapter 9, God says, when I see the bow, I will remember my covenant. And then in verse 16, he says again, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. And so there's this idea of not only God's faithfulness to what he said to Noah to bring him through the flood, but this promise of future faithfulness as well. Right? God is saying, in the future, I'm going to continue to be faithful. I'm not just faithful in this moment. I'm not just faithful to this thing that I said. My faithfulness will go on and on and on and on. So that even now, as we look up at the heavens and we see a rainbow in the sky, that is a testament to God's faithfulness. Right? It is Genesis 9:15 screaming, I will remember. I will be faithful. And this idea of God's faithfulness is foundational to our understanding of everything we know about God. It's the very bedrock of who he is and how he describes himself to be. Later in the Pentateuch, as Moses is preparing the people to enter into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, this is what he says to them. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to his face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." As Moses is preparing the people to move into the promised land, actually to fulfill what's spoken here, to curse Canaan, to push those people out, and to replace them with the tents of Shem, he says to the people, "Your God, the Lord God, is the faithful God. He is the God who keeps covenant." And we see that established here. God is faithful. Paul speaks of this as well in the New Testament. We heard it read from 2 Timothy this morning, verses 11 and 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." When Paul says this is a saying, it means that it is a foundational declaration of the church, right? The church, this is what the church says. And the church says that God cannot deny himself, for he is faithful. And so what does that mean for us? It means that God is faithful to us. His faithfulness is tried and true and tested and proven. So it means that the promises that God has made to us are faithful promises, promises which he himself will keep. If we repent and we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. He's faithful to keep that promise, right? This doesn't rest upon how we feel or what we're thinking or how we interact. It rests upon his very nature that he is faithful. And so that speaks into the uncertainty of every aspect of our life, and it crushes it under the immeasurable weight of God's faithfulness. Right, so that no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're interacting with, no matter what might be tempting you to question God's goodness or his faithfulness, we come back to the fact that it is sure. He is faithful. Now, when we say is, like this is like, let's not get into it, but it's like metaphysical realities, right? It's not that he acts in a faithful way. He is faithful. And so we see this. God remembers, and he will remember, and he always remembers, because he is faithful. He is faithful to us. He is faithful to keep his promises. The second thing we see in closing is Noah's failure shines a light on the need for Christ. So as we see as the story ends, Noah is not the hero, right? Noah's obedient, he's righteous, and he sticks out in his generation like a sore thumb of righteousness, but Noah is not the hero. He gets off the boat and he plants a vineyard, and what does he do? He gets drunk off what he has planted. And he lays in his tent, sprawled out in his tent, naked as a jaybird. That comes from down south. It's not naked, it's naked. Naked as a jaybird. And so Noah is not meant to be seen as the hero of the story. His failure does nothing but shine a light on the need for someone better than Noah. And just like he in his own failure shines a light on the need for someone better, so does the failure or the insufficiency of the sacrifice shine a light on the need for something better. As we said already, the sacrifice that Noah offered was insufficient to cleanse or to clean or to meet our needs as fallen and sinful people. And the insufficiency of that sacrifice, the insufficiency of the sacrifices to come, causes us to see the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Looking back on the Levitical priesthood, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, For Christ has entered not only into places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Like we said, should Noah have 777 pairs of clean animals, it's not enough. There's not enough bulls and goats. There's not enough blood in all creation to satisfy for our sinfulness, to cleanse us from our wickedness. And the sacrifice at the very beginning of God's revelation points us clearly in the direction of Christ, who is himself the all-sufficient sacrifice. Christ, who gave himself on the cross, and by giving himself on the cross, once for all brought an end to sin. Christ and Christ alone can cleanse us. Christ and Christ alone can deal with what's inside. The flood can wash away the wickedness of mankind. It can scrub the floor, so to speak, but it can do nothing to touch what's in here. Only Christ can transform our wicked hearts. Only he can take a heart of stone and crush it and turn it into a heart of flesh, transform us and change us and move us from unrighteous, unjustified, to righteous and justified in the sight of a holy God. And all of Scripture is driving us in this direction. From the very beginning, it's not a plan B. It is God moving us like with laser focus to the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus. Now, I said Noah's failure as well. If you remember in Genesis chapter 5, there was a prophecy spoken over Noah's name, right? We go back to chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Noah's father says this. He says, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work of our hands, from the painful toil of our hands. That word relief can be understood to mean rest. It was hoped that Noah could bring rest, that he could bring rest from the curse, that he could bring rest from the toil, that he could right what was wrong. And what we find is that Noah can't do it. Noah can't live up to the prophecy of his name. The best he can do is plant a vineyard and get drunk. And once again, this is driving our eyes to see Christ. For it is only Christ who can give rest. Hear the words of the Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Noah cannot accomplish rest for humanity. He cannot give us rest. He cannot free us from the curse and the toil of the curse. But praise God that Christ Jesus has come. And in Christ, we find rest. We find rest for our weary souls. Christ says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are a burden, you who are weighed down by the guilt and the shame and the pain and the judgment of your sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and find rest for your weary souls. So Noah's not a hero. Is he righteous? Yes, he's righteous in the midst of his generation. But is he the hope that mankind needs? No. Does he drive us to see the hope which God has given us? Yes, and that is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we praise you and thank you for Christ. We praise you and thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus you truly have given us rest. Rest for our weary souls. Father, would you teach us to rest in Christ as we rest in your faithfulness? Father, remind us again that it is not our works that accomplish these things, but it is the work of Christ that accomplishes it. And lead us, Lord, lead us again to just rest in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing that we have a God who is faithful and a Savior who gives true rest. Raise your hands in song with me as we go into this new week with the Lord's blessing.